It is about 10 o'clock and time to get started. If you will, turn to Acts chapter 2. So we are at Pentecost, and we will talk about Pentecost in just a few minutes. You know, that's one of the first words in the chapter here. We'll talk about Pentecost and some things about it. So we're at Pentecost. And it says in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all of one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the question is, and it comes up, you know, if you talk to somebody about spiritual gifts and so on, were they? It's used several times here in these first few verses. Verse 1, they were all with one accord. They were sitting in verse 2, sitting upon each one of them in verse 3. And verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the question is, question number one is, who is referred to as they?
The apostles.
The apostles, okay. And how do we know that? Okay. Grammar is, the pronoun goes back to the antecedent, which goes back to chapter 1, verse 26. Now, we do understand that in the original, there were no chapter and verse divisions. So chapter 1, verse 26, and they cast their lots. That's talking about the apostles. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So we're talking about the apostles. Then verse 2, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord. So all these days are referring back to the apostles in chapter 1, verse 26. Now, some people want to go back to chapter 1 and verse 15, talking about the 120, but that's not what it's talking about here. They is the apostles. Also, if you go to chapter 2 and verse 7, and then they were all amazed, saying to one another, look, are not all those who speak Galileans? So it's unlikely that the 120 were all Galileans. The apostles were all from Galilee. Also, verses 13 through 17, talking about those who are speaking, those mocking words full wine. Verse 14, Peter stand up with the 11. And then verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Peter said to Peter and the rest of the apostles. So all these references are about the apostles. So that they are the apostles. So it's not the 120. Now, we have introduced here the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Talking about the apostles, talking to the apostles. So here is the day of Pentecost. We have this baptism of the Holy Spirit. The question is, what did it do? Do we receive it today? So what happened when the Holy Spirit came? I kind of answered it in chapter 1, verse 5, talking about that promise has come. How was it manifested? How did the Holy Spirit appear?
Sounds of mighty rushing wind, and then there appeared unto them a cloven tongue as large as fire, and it set upon each of them.
Okay. There was a sound as of, it was not the wind, it was just this sound, this noise. There was these tongues that came as of fire. It wasn't fire sitting on them, as of fire, and it sat on each one of them, the apostles. And then it was manifested by their ability to, verse 4, after this manifestation, after this Holy Spirit came upon them, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the question is, what is this speaking in tongues? That's a very popular subject in many denominations today, speaking in tongues. You had to speak up. My hearing aid works, but don't work that well.
It was the supernatural or miraculous ability to speak a language other than your native tongue that you had learned, had been taught, had studied.
Okay. And that's the important point, that it was their ability to speak in a language that they did not learn. Now, many of us in school learn Spanish or Latin. I don't think they do Latin anymore, but Spanish is a big one. But you have to learn that. I just can't say, speak Spanish. We learn that in our languages. Now, and how do we know that? Chapter 2, verse 6 says, at the end of verse 6, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Verse 8, we hear each in our own language which we were born. Verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues. So all these indications are that they were actual languages that the people could hear that were assembled. Unlike what those today say they speak in tongues is gibberish. They just start speaking and jumping around and hollering and so on, and they say it's speaking in tongues. Well, we won't get into 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 about spiritual gifts, but speaking in tongues is an actual language. It's not gibberish. People could understand that in their own language. So that's a very important point that we need to remember. We talk to somebody about speaking in tongues. It is an actual language. Okay, now, this point four, question number four kind of goes along with that, is this a miracle of speaking? In other words, the apostles spoke in different languages, or in the miracle on the hearing that people heard them? And I've kind of gone through this. So we'll go out to Acts chapter 2, verse 6, 8, and 11, all talk about that they heard them in their own language. John chapter 15, verse 26, verse 16, verse 7. Let's turn to John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I go away, do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So Jesus had told them that he was going to send a helper. He had to go away, but he would send a helper. So now this has happened. The Holy Spirit has come upon them and he is going to be able to help them through the things that they need to be doing. Now, question number five, why did God use this particular miracle at this time? From what I can read, I don't see where this miracle of speaking in tongues had ever been done before. So now at this time, they have this ability to speak in another language. Why?
Verse 5 tells us that there were about men out of every nation. So at Pentecost, they were going to have to all come to Jerusalem, so there's going to be many nations, many languages. So for them to all be able to hear the message that was going to be told.
Okay, and yes.
It would seize the attention of all. It would grab their attention, and it would cause them to listen.
Which it did. And the apostles were going to be, later on, going to all the world, all the known world at that time. For them to have the ability to speak in languages, whether it's that would be beneficial. Although Greek was pretty much the common language at that time, there were still other languages. Question, why this is Pentecost? Why were there so many people here in Jerusalem at this time? Pentecost. This is one of the three big feasts that Jewish men were to come to Jerusalem. The first one was that we looked at last week, basically, was the Passover. Now we have Pentecost, and then there will be a Feast of Booths or Tabernacles later on in the year. So, yes?
It was foretold in Isaiah.
And we're going to look at that in just a moment. Thank you. Yep. That's one. And so there were... I'm going to show you, see if this works here. See if that pops up. There were... I didn't do it. There we go. This is a graphic, and you see it got labels there all around there. So basically, Jews from all the known world at that time, all the way around the Mediterranean Sea, came to Jerusalem. For them, it was a big deal. Some of them probably came 1,000 miles to come to this festival. So this is, and later on in Acts, in the book when Paul does his travels, a lot of these will come up again. But just to give you an idea how far some of these people came to Jerusalem at this time. Now, so all these men and their families, of course, most of the time, were in Jerusalem for this festival or this feast. Now, verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. We get the listing. They said, some of them thought, oh, these are Galileans. Some of them thought this and that and the other. Verse 12, or verse 11, which we mentioned. They were speaking their own language. All these different countries. One of the quotes I saw, there were probably 10 or 12 different languages or dialects that were listed here out of all these people. Some were amazed, verse 12, and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others were mocking, they were full of wine. So some were amazed, some were mocking of what's going transpiring right now. So verse 14 is the main part of this chapter, Peter's sermon. He quotes Joel 2, and he says, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men in Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. So he didn't spend a lot of time on that. And it's on 9 o'clock in the morning. That would be unheard of for somebody to be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. So he just dismissed that. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. So he's going to tell them and be very direct with them of what's taking place now. Verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And we won't read the quotation here, but we'll mention two or three points here. Verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Okay. So question number 8 is, what is meant by the expression last days? He says, this is what is spoken. This is what's come to pass. This is now. What is the last days? Or when are the last days? He goes on. Look, we won't read Isaiah 2. I think we're all familiar with Isaiah 2, Daniel 2. Joel 2, that all speak of this coming together at this time, this place, of what's going to happen. He says, I will pour out my spirit. Let's read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The writer of Hebrews says, in these last days, Jesus spoke. Which is what Jesus did. He was on the earth for some 3 years. So the writer of Hebrews talks about the last days. Okay. So he says, you're going to pour out the Spirit. chapter 2. At this time, during these last days, he's going to pour out his spirit, which we see has just happened. The spirit has come to the apostles, and so this is that this time right now, these last days. Now, are we in the last days now? This happened, what's spoken of here has been about 2,000 years now. Are we in the last days? Since Pentecost, yeah.
You know, John Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and then verses 19 and 20, we talked about Christ, how that he was manifest in these last times for you. And so the last days, the last times, seems to be ushered in by the coming of Christ. It has to do with that period of time, which we pointed out in Hebrews 1 through 4, which revelation comes from God through his Son and will continue until the last day when the judgment occurs, John 12:48, and we'll be judged by the word of Christ in the last day. And it was that time in which the Holy Spirit would be poured out, as Joel talked about, the time in which the Lord's house would be established, as Isaiah predicted. And Paul talked about how the, in the last days perilous times would come. So it's a mistake to think that the last days are future when they just started recently. They've been in effect for some time, since the first century, and it will continue until the end of time.
Very good. And because there are some today who speak, oh, look at the events of the world going on now. We're in the last days, as to imply we're just now in the last days. And yet this happened almost 2,000 years ago. And so they try to get on people's, you know, like, oh, we got to be ready now. Well, we need to be ready, and they need to be ready 2,000 years now because we've been in these last days. Okay. Question number 9. And we're not going to specifically read all this sermon. Peter's sermon. I'm going to change. Look at that. Hope you can read it. I'm going to change it all black. I forgot. Hopefully you can read it back. Pretty clear. This is something I did many years ago. Anyway, what are the two main points in Peter's sermon? Point number 3, point number 4. He says in verse 22. Well, let's go back. Yeah, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Many of the miracles that we read in the Gospels, they could not refute them. They knew that miracles had happened. They knew that. Him, that's Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be held by it. It says, you have taken up by lawless deeds, have crucified and put to death. Peter's making a point, and that's going to come into play in just a few verses. He's basically pointing to them, says, by your hands, that you crucified him. And that's going to affect them in just a few verses. But God raised him up. And he makes two points here, sub-points in here. He quotes, and let's look at Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Okay. Now, so he quotes this psalm about David. David said, he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now, he also points out here that not only is this a quotation from David, but he uses a second point here, and he's going to tie it all together here, that the apostles are witnesses. His point is, Christ raised him from the dead. Now, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. The apostles and many other people were witnesses that Jesus was not left in the tomb, that he was raised from the dead. That is a valid point to make to prove that God has raised him from the dead. They knew that. They were witnesses that. Not only the apostles, but 500 at one time. God raised him from the dead. And not only that, he says in verse 33, therefore, because he's been raised, this Jesus God has raised up, for which we are all witnesses, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Now, second point is, he's at the right hand of God. He goes to tell him how. We know that. Because of the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said he had to leave before the Holy Spirit would come, before the Helper would come. Jesus, he's sitting there, has said he's at the right hand of God. Jesus is no longer here. So he can send the Holy Spirit. Jesus had to leave before the Holy Spirit came. Verse 34. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, which is Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, is this David? Is David talking about himself here? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So he goes on to say, back in verse 31, verse 29, I got ahead of myself. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he raised up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So these quotes about David are talking about Jesus Christ. David was buried. They knew where, actually, they knew where his tomb was. It was the south side of the city. They knew where David's tomb was. That's where he was buried. Verse 31, concerning the resurrection, cries that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Two things. We know, reading the Gospels, that Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, or parts of 3 days. The body was not there long enough to see decay. His soul was not left in Hades, and that's a whole other subject. Jesus was resurrected. This proves, between there's nobody in the tomb, they knew where Jesus' tomb was, there's nobody there. David's tomb, they knew where that was. His body is still there. Jesus Christ was resurrected. He was exalted. He is at the right hand of God. The apostles are witnesses to this. Now, he concludes. He's making these points about these quotations from Psalms and the witnesses of the apostles. We looked at John chapter 16, verse 7. Now, he's made his points here, and he's making this conclusion, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That was question number 10. His conclusion: you crucified him, but God exalted him, has made him Lord and Christ. Christ, we know, is another word for Messiah. God has made him Lord and Christ. You crucified him. I crucified him. But God has made him Lord and Christ and has exalted him. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, talking about his whole sermon here, they knew, they understood right at this point that what Peter has said is true. This one, 50 days earlier, hung on the cross in this city in Jerusalem, probably, no doubt, his audience here, some of them may have witnessed that crucifixion. Peter says, he's exalted. You crucified him, but God has raised him, exalted him, and put him on his right hand. You crucified him, but God did what he did to raise him, exalt him. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, or as King James, pricked in the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I think that's the desire for anyone who preaches the gospel. Verse 37 right there. They were pricked in the heart. They were cut to the heart. They fully understood what they had done. And they realized that. So they said, what shall we do? And what was Peter's answer? We all know that. Repent and be baptized. That's further outcome of what we desire when we preach the gospel. That not only to be cut to the heart, to the core, they understood fully what they had done. Maybe not physically, but they knew that they were part of that, of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. And it affected them to the point they said, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. His sermon resulted in the right reaction that he wanted. What shall we do? And he told them. What two things, question number 13. What two things would the people receive if they did what Peter said? Two things. Okay, very. Forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. At least the next question then, what is the gift of the Spirit, gift of the Holy Spirit? What is the gift? Two possibilities. I'll lay them out to you. One is the Holy Spirit gives something. Holy Spirit gives a gift. Other is, the gift is the Holy Spirit. Two different ways here. Either the gift that the Spirit gives, or the Spirit is the gift. Now, which way is it? Or could it be both ways? I feel like it's what the Holy Spirit gives. That he gives us the promise, the hope of salvation, and the spiritual blessings that we receive. It could go the other way a little bit. Any opinions, any thoughts? Yes.
In Acts 2, we have a similar expression back in Verse 33, when he talked about the promise of the Holy Ghost. You might compare that with the gift of the Holy Ghost. Same language, same expression, parallel. And in verse 33, we know that the promise of the Holy Ghost was not the Holy Ghost, but something that was promised by the Holy Ghost. So why would we conclude that just a few verses later, in verse 38, when he mentioned the gift of the Holy Ghost, that the Holy Ghost is the gift? No. He wasn't the promise, it's something that he promised.
He promised.
So he's not the gift, he's the giver of the gift. And in other passages, we have mention of the gift of God and the gift of Christ, like when Jesus conversed with the woman at the well in John 4. And in verse 10, he said, if thou knowest the gift of God, God was not the gift, but the giver of the gift. The gift was living water. And likewise, we have in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, same language used of Christ. In verse 7, when Paul talks about grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ, Christ is not the gift, but the giver of the gift, and the gifts are identified in verse 11, the gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So if we understand the gift of God is not God, but something given by God, and the gift of Christ is not Christ, but something given by Christ, then why would we read in Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Ghost, and assume that the Holy Ghost is the gift and not the giver of the gift?
That's the way I look at it, that he gives a gift.
And the context shows that that gift is the promise of salvation to those who call on the name of the Lord. He said in the very next statement, verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and all that are far off, even as many as one our God shall call. What had been promised? He quoted Joel in the earlier part of that, Acts 2, and then verse 21, which was a quote from Joel 2. 28 to 32, that it shall come to pass, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the gift of the Holy Ghost was that promise of salvation that would come to those who would call on the name of the Lord.
Now, I got notes here, and I didn't go through them, about calling on the name of the Lord, that it's not just saying, you know, Lord, you know, it's more, it's action. Act 2:38, 22:16, talked about that. Okay. How many people obeyed the gospel at this time? It says here 3,000, about 3,000. And when were they baptized? You have, I should have mentioned earlier, that probably most of this has taken place in the temple area. It said back in chapter 2 and verse 2, talked about the whole house. Some mentioned, some commentary, McGarvey in his commentary said this word house could be a part inside the temple area. So probably all this is taking place in the temple area. We do realize, I'm going to put a graphic up and I didn't. The temple area was huge. I think it was 35 acres or something. Very big area, not just the temple, but the whole Temple Mount. So these 3,000 people that were baptized, I should turn this off, we're past that. Three 3,000 people baptized. So how many people were in attendance? We don't know. But 3,000 were baptized. Now, question is, did they just wait and have a baptismal service sometime later, like denominations now do? Oh, we're going, next Sunday we're going to have a baptismal service. Yeah, some people will want to be baptized.
It says in 41, that same day.
That same day. Then those who gladly received this word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. When we read the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he immediately wanted to be baptized. The Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, that very night, he was baptized. This should tell us the importance of baptism. When people realize they need to be baptized, they do so right now. not sometime in the future. And what does Peter say in 1 Peter 3, verse 21?
Baptism saves
us, yes. Okay. We won't go through point 17 and 18. Talking about Pentecost, I'll just give you some things here. In Exodus chapter 19, also verse Exodus 34, talk about the giving of the law. It apparently happened Pentecost, around Pentecost time, and their time. And so the giving of the law was Mount Sinai. We have here the giving of the law on Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Okay. William, question number 19. It's for your thought. And it's not original with me. The writer here talks about Acts chapter 2, or Acts in general, is the hub of the Bible. When you look at the Gospels, they look at point to the coming of the kingdom. We see the kingdom here has come in Acts chapter 2. When we read the epistles and so on, talk about the kingdom being in existence already. And so Acts in Acts chapter 2 specifically is the hub. Everything rotates around it and kind of points to Acts chapter 2. I had another graphic and I didn't put it up, but it had, and we've all gone through it. All the passages talk about the kingdom being in existence after Acts chapter 2. And so Acts chapter 2 is a vital point in studying and learning about the kingdom, when it came, how it came, and what we can learn from that. Peter was given the keys to the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16. And so here in Acts chapter 2, he uses those keys to unlock the door for the kingdom coming into existence for the Jews at this time. Acts chapter 10, when he preaches to Cornelius, and the gospel goes to the Gentiles. It's kind of interesting point, subpoint here. In chapter 2, verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children, talking about the Jews, and to all who are far off. There's other passages I didn't read, look at those are far off, dealing with the Gentiles. So the promise is to Jews, also to Gentiles. In a few chapters, in chapter 10, we'll see the extension of this, of the gospel going to the Gentiles. And I'm out of time, and I'm out of material. So read chapter 3 for next week. I would suggest there's 28 chapters in Acts. Read a chapter a day. And that's not very much material. And so in the 5 or 6 months we're going to take to do this, you'll have read the book of Acts 5 or 6 times. It don't take much time. So be ready for Acts chapter 3 next Sunday.